Well, I'm sure that this past Thursday evening, all intelligent people were watching the NFL draft. The National Football League had its annual draft. It's where those teams are selecting certain college athletes to play on their teams. Now, the thing about it is that they are spending millions and millions of dollars. They looked at all the metrics. They've done all the analyses. They've done the combines and studied all of that. And literally, they're investing millions upon millions of dollars to not just get good athletes on their teams, but to get game changers. And that's because game changers change the game. They're wanting somebody to come in and take over, to make a difference so that they can have a winning ball club and they can finish strong toward the very end. Well, the same is true in life. God has given us game changers. These are things that change the game for us in life. Now, we're going to talk about one today that is for all people, those who are really searching and struggling in life, trying to figure it out. And the number one game changer is salvation through Jesus Christ. So I'm going to explain that in just a moment. But there are six other game changers that I'm going to talk about over the next 6 weeks. And this is particularly for those who find themselves who would say, I'm a follower of Christ, but, you know, to really be honest, my life is not passionate about Christ. There's not that fire. I don't feel close to God. I'm even questioning my relationship to God or if this is really real. Now, no doubt in a room this size, there are some people here who would even say, even as a church member maybe, I'm questioning. I've just some things have happened in life that make me wonder if this is really real. Now, if you're not that person, you may know of people who are very marginal in their faith for various reasons, but there you see them moving away. You see them slipping away where they don't even know if this is real anymore. Well, we're going to talk about other game changers. Now, these are things that are going to make all the difference in your spiritual life. Now, there are many I could talk about, but I've narrowed it down to seven. And I want to talk about this one today, about salvation. But before I do that, I want to give a little background about what's really going on in our culture today and why the message of salvation is so important, why the gospel of Christ is so important. And I think you'll agree. There are three primary tensions that are taking place in our culture today. One tension is between disillusionment and hope. Disillusionment and hope. There are those who find themselves very disillusioned about life. And that disillusionment has created a pessimism, a hopeless pessimism. And so what that means is when they look at life, they're disillusioned, they become pessimistic because they see a dualism that's not working. They see God and they see evil, and they see that evil has overpowered God. They see more evil in the culture than they see good. Especially over this past weekend, the tragedies that have happened, that people are going to look at that. Even those who may even say they know Jesus, they know God, they're religious in some form or fashion, they're questioning what is the reality of our faith if there's more evil than there is good. Now, that's very real, and that can happen, and people can question that, and that's what's going on. Because they want to believe there is hope, but they're doubting that. And they're disillusioned by what's taking place. And so what's happened is they have a total distrust in human nature. They believe in many instances that man is too far gone, that there is no hope. So the tension between disillusionment and hope. We need to remember the words of our Lord in the midst of disillusionment, who said, "My peace I give to you." So people today can experience peace and hope in their life. The second tension is between escapism and realism. There are those who want to experience reality. They're on a quest for reality. But they also, the closer they get to reality, they want to escape reality. And that's true on a very personal level. One pastor years ago in England said, "We do not like to lie to ourselves, or we do like to lie to ourselves about ourselves. We have no problem doing that." Now, here's what I mean. We accept realism if reality is for us. But we escape realism if reality is about us. You see the difference? The closer I get to reality about myself, I want to escape reality. I don't know how to handle that. I don't know how to accept that. You know, I don't like looking into the mirror and really seeing who I really am. Now, that's a scary thought. And that's what's going on in our world today. That they're trying to find reality and live life to its fullest. But at the same time, the closer they get to the reality, they're trying to escape it. And that's why there's a great temptation to dilute the gospel. That's why we want to water it down. And we don't want to present the reality of the gospel. Now here's the truth. The only way that you can confront the reality of life and the reality about yourself is with the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reality has to counter reality. Reality has to counter reality. What is real about this world? What is real about myself? The only way you're going to be able to counter that or understand that is by understanding the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality of what salvation really is. That's what matters. You know, it's not a matter of, was that a good sermon? The reality is, did you meet God? It doesn't matter if the sermon was good. What matters is, did you meet God? Did you encounter God? Did you experience Christ? When we come together in this room, what is it about? We're trying to engage all people to experience Christ and equip them for life. So that's how we deal with reality, is countering it with reality. Remember that as man today is putting on a coat of armor over his heart so it cannot pierce the heart, the Bible says that in Acts, Peter was preaching in Jerusalem. And when they heard these things, their heart was pierced. It pierced the armor. And why was that? Peter preached Christ crucified and resurrected. That was the message. Christ has been crucified, and he's now resurrected. And it was the power of that message, the reality of a dead man who's now alive, that changed everything. That's what pierced the heart. And so man today is faced with that same thing. If he wants to experience reality, the only way that he's going to experiencing is encountering the reality of the risen Christ. Now, the third tension is skepticism and faith. The world is torn between wanting to believe there's a God and accept that God, but at the same time, denying that there is a God. Now, there are several reasons for skepticism in our culture today, and it's not something recent. Really, it's something that is accumulated over many years. One of those reasons is the assault of science. And science has created skepticism about our faith, and we don't know how to counter that. We don't know our faith well enough to be able to talk about it intelligently concerning these attacks against our faith. And so the assault of science has created skeptics, even in the Christian community, even in the church. Also, wars have created skepticism. Why are all these wars taking place? Now, that was especially true after World War I and World War II, that man became very skeptic about God, the reality of God, because of the horrors of those two wars. There's also the mystery of suffering. And that's created skepticism. How do you explain suffering? I believe the Bible clearly explains suffering. But the world doesn't understand that. And so they want to believe there's a God, but they deny God because of the suffering. They don't understand it. They can't explain it to themselves or to anybody else. Another reason why skepticism is taking place, particularly in the church, is the failure to live a disciplined devotional life. A disciplined devotional life. And what that means is that there are those who no longer have an intimate relationship with Christ. They've moved away from the heart of salvation, which is knowing Christ and experiencing a relationship with Him. They're not hearing from Him. They don't hear His voice. They don't speak to Him. And so they just move further and further away from Christ, from God, personally in their walk with Him, that, well, I don't hear Him. He must not be real. I don't see any difference that He makes in my life because it doesn't matter anymore. And so they become very skeptical about faith. And then another reason for skepticism is the secular culture that we live in. And that secular culture has become infectious. It's infectious in our lives personally and in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We've allowed the secular culture to move in, which affects the gospel. And it has choked the spiritual life of individuals. I'm reminded in Genesis 26 when the Philistines choked the water wells by throwing dirt into the wells. Abraham built the wells, and Isaac would come to understand, as man can today, that those wells still run deep underneath. There's water running underneath those choked wells. And a step of faith, a touch of faith, allows that well to flow again. And that is true in your spiritual life. God's well has not dried up. It will never dry up. We're the problem. He's not the problem. And so we're able to experience life to its fullest in that way. Now let's say that there are some allies that are working for the skeptic. God's allies that are working for the skeptic. He may not understand it, but there are some questions he's asking. One ally is the conviction of sin. What do I do about my relationship with God? In other words, I know something is wrong. I know that I'm not right. He may not say it in these type of words, but down deep inside, he knows, I want to believe there's a God, but surely God's not going to accept me. God's not going to allow me into heaven. God doesn't care about me because of who I am, because of my sin. So he's asking that question, how can I be at peace with God? Another ally is man needing comfort. Not material things. He's asking the question, how do I get relief from what I'm experiencing in life? Life is hard. Life is a tragedy. And he's experiencing that. You're experiencing that. So how can I get relief from that? It's a great ally of God. And the third one is that God has put eternity into the heart of man. When it's all over, is there something beyond this? There has to be more than this. The good news is that God has put eternity into the heart of man. There's something that's drawing him up and beyond to a better place. And that gives great hope. So these are the tensions in our culture. Disillusionment and hope, escapism and reality, and skepticism and faith. We're able to have faith in Him. Well, I say it's the perfect time to be preaching the gospel, to be sharing the gospel, to be living the gospel. No greater time in the history of the universe than to be able to present the game changer. A man can know God and be right with God through Jesus Christ. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, this is where we find Paul's story. Not the conversion experience on the road to Damascus, but Paul helps us understand what authentic salvation really is. Because he's presenting an argument against those who are trying to change what the gospel is, which is true today. And I'm going to prove it in just a few moments. That there are those who are trying to change what salvation really is. And so he presents an argument. Now these are against legalistic Christians. They're known as what's called Judaizers. Now, in that day and time, when the gospel is starting to make its way out from Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians were saying that a Gentile, somebody other than a Jew, who becomes a Christian, not only has to place his faith in Christ, but he also has to obey the Mosaic law and go through certain rituals. And so Paul is addressing that, and let's read about that in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this argument he's going to present, is no trouble for me and is a protection for you. Watch out for dogs. Watch out for evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who serve by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I once had confidence in the flesh too. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of Him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead." If you were here last Sunday, those words sound somewhat familiar, because I only talked about one verse where Paul said, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection," and went into what is the power. What is that? The power of the resurrection. And you can watch that online if you weren't here last Sunday, because it'll give you help in understanding that, as I'll get to in just a moment. But now you see the context of that verse, what is really going on, and how Paul's explaining what has happened in his life and what is authentic Christianity. Now, first of all, Paul talks about subtle threats to Christianity or to salvation. Now, notice he describes these individuals. He's describing the same person using three different words. The first word is the word dog. He calls them dogs. Well, that wasn't a nice pet name, that I got a dog. No, nobody in that day and time really liked dogs, as scholars tell us, because these dogs were scavengers for the most part. They weren't tame pets. They roamed the streets. They attacked humans. And they took advantage of people. And that's what Paul is describing of these religious leaders, that they are dogs. The second word that he uses is evil workers. Now, I want you to notice he did not say they do evil works as he's focusing on their acts. He says they are evil workers. He's describing their character, their motivation. This is who they really are. This is what they're trying to do. They are evil. Those who are trying to change the gospel are evil people. It's not that they have an opinion about the gospel. They are evil. They are false teachers. They are changing the whole nature of the gospel of Christ. Then he describes them as those who mutilate the flesh. Your translation may say those who are of the circumcision or those who are circumcised. And all he's describing are those who are Jews. And he says that they're concerned about an outward act that gives a sign to those who are Jews versus the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of sin from the heart. That's what he's talking about from a spiritual standpoint. And he said all they're doing is mutilating themselves and mutilating others spiritually as they're trying to cut away the true meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So these are the threats. These individuals are threatening, and what they're saying is a threat to the gospel. Now, those threats are still happening today. It's in a different way, said in a different way, it's in a different form. But what are the threats to salvation today? Well, first of all, they're always Judaizers. Now, here's what that really is saying. he's addressing anybody who says Jesus plus something else. That's the threat. Jesus plus something else. Now, how does that play out today? Jesus plus an act. Jesus plus baptism, for instance, from a religious standpoint, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. This morning, beautiful story. I wish I had time to tell you about Kaiser, is her last name, who came forward and gave her heart to Christ. And she was baptized this morning in the first hour. And so it's Denise Kaiser. And Denise came to understand faith in Christ. And I helped her understand before our baptism. Now remember, this is an act that is showing that you are a believer. It's not making you a believer. And baptism is important. Jesus said to make disciples and then baptize them. It's a symbol of our faith in Christ. It represents the death and burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and us dying to an old way of life and having a new life in Jesus Christ. There are many other acts that we could talk about that religious people have said that is Jesus plus something else that makes you right with God. Paul's refuting that. That's a threat today. Also, another threat is Jesus plus a person, plus a leader. Now, the problem with that is that it can be a pastor, it can be a leader of religious churches, it can be a leader of a denomination, to where the leader has more authority than Jesus himself or the scriptures. That has more authority. So it's Jesus plus a leader. That's how we describe a cult, when the leader has more authority than Jesus or the scriptures. And another way, example of this, is Jesus plus teaching. Extra biblical material that is viewed as something that is as authoritative or even more authoritative than the Word of God. Something that man has added to the scriptures, which the book of Revelation warns against. Another threat is legalism. That's when rules are added. And you have to obey the rules. If you're going to be right with God, then these are the rules that you have to follow. Now, there are things in God's Word that we need to obey and that we need to follow. But we need to be careful about saying that we're saying Jesus and plus these other things that become legalistic. Or you have to be a member of our church in order to be right with God. You have to be a part of our denomination in order to be right with God. We're the right one. Now, there are several out there who are saying that. You may or may not know that. But there are those who say that you got to be part of this church. Does the Bible teach that? Nowhere, nowhere in Scripture does it say that you have to be part of a church in order to be right with God. That you have to be part of a certain kind of church to be right with God. So that is a very subtle threat, that people are saying, we have the final word, we have the new word, we have the right word. I have people who will come and they'll talk to me and they'll say, you know, we're the right church. And they have a leader who they follow, and that's their authority. And so I'll say, well, I said, that's good. I said, you know, last night I had a vision. And God spoke to me and said that I'm the new leader of a new church. And our church is the right church. Our church is the only church. And what I teach is authoritative. I have the newest revelation. Now, what makes me different from you? Do you believe that? Well, no, I don't believe you have the final revelation. Well, why should I believe that you have the final revelation? Well, what's the difference? That's why we come back to what is authentic salvation: Christ crucified and risen from the dead. That's the whole point that Paul is trying to make. Nothing else can be added. Notice also the true signs of salvation. Paul gives those. How do we know we have it right? How do we know that we're truly saved, that we're right with God? Well, notice he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. That means we are the true circumcision. those whose hearts are right with God. And he gives three illustrations. Number one, he says the Spirit is operative in our hearts. Now that's a sign that a person is right with God, that is saved, is that the Spirit is operating in their life. Notice he says in verse 3, the ones who serve the Spirit of God, or the ones who worship. That's what this word really means. The context is temple worship. Those who come and serve God, who worship God. And they're focused on the external worship of that experience. But Paul's saying it's the internal worship. It's the internal heart. Is the heart serving God? Is the heart worshiping God? That where their focus is. So Spirit-filled believers are those who, first of all, love God. And their source of joy is in Him. Not in anything else. Not in themselves. Not in the good things that they are doing. Nehemiah writes, 8:10, your strength comes from rejoicing in the Lord. Psalm 33:1, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise Him from the upright is beautiful. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, they are filled with the joy from the Holy Spirit. Psalm 43, I come to God, my greatest joy. So if I'm going to worship and experience God, it comes from Him and Him alone. Here they trust in God, which produces a peace. Those who worship God trust Him, and God gives peace to them. It's not based on circumstances, but it's based on God. They are totally devoted to God. He has no rival for their affection. God has no rival for your affection. God and God alone is the desire of your heart. So true Christians are not marked by outward religious duties, but a heart that is serving God and the Spirit is operating in God. Again, the power of the resurrection is operating in my life. And I feel that, I know that, I experience that. A second way, a second sign of salvation is that Christ is magnified. Verse 3, he says they boast in Christ Jesus. We can boast in a negative way. We can be proud. We can be boasting about self, or in a positive way, Jesus Christ. You see, true Christians give all glory to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. Heaven is not a bragging party about all that you did for God when you were here on earth. Do you know that not one word of that will be said in heaven? You're not going to stand before God and try to convince Him that you were good enough for Him to let you into heaven. Those who are true believers are going to go to heaven and magnify Jesus Christ because He is worthy to be praised. He's the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world for our sin. And we knew that here and magnified Him here, and we're going to do it there for all of eternity. It's about Christ. It's magnifying Christ. It's not boasting about anything that we have done. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. So we're saved by faith in Christ alone. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Now, a third sign of true salvation is that self is minimized. Verse 3, they do not put confidence in the flesh. Now that's the list that Paul was talking about, all the good things that I've done. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, many boast from a human perspective, flesh representing fallen nature of man. Paul says in Romans, for the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. And that's why true repentance is necessary. I am turning from sin. I am minimizing sin and self. And I am trusting in Christ alone. I'm magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are the benefits of salvation? And there are legitimate benefits. Now, this is important because people have, I think, in many cases, unrealistic expectations of what salvation is supposed to do for them. Again, they've created their God and their box, and this is what my God is going to do for me. And when my God has failed me, there is no God. They become the skeptics. They become disillusioned. They try to escape reality because their God has failed them based on benefits they think God owes them. Well, what does the Bible say are authentic, real benefits of salvation? Number one, notice Paul says, "But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ." Now, he's using accounting terms there. Gain, loss, or consider can be translated reckon. That means reconcile. What he's talking about, reconcile a bank statement. You look at the profit and loss. You look at what I've gained and what I've lost and what's the net. He said, all the things that I have gained are nothing but a loss compared to Jesus Christ. That's all that really matters. And because of Christ, I have these benefits. First of all, a personal relationship with Christ. Notice in verse 8, more than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says knowing Christ was more important than anything else. And the word know there doesn't mean intellectually, it means experientially, that he is a present reality in my life. He says, because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth that I may gain Christ. So Paul uses the strongest language possible to say that all the things that I did in my previous life did not impress God. He did not accept any of that. But when I met Christ, I was able to know him, and that's all that matters, knowing Christ. Notice the second benefit is that I am right with God. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. Paul would say it like this in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, the reason why I'm able to have a relationship with God is because he made me right with him. He says, I don't have a righteousness of my own in this verse 9 here in our passage. Now, what does the word righteousness mean? Now, the heart of the gospel is this. If you miss this, you've missed the whole meaning of salvation. And this is how we know that we have this relationship and what it is. It simply means that being righteous is that my unrighteousness, my sin, has been imputed to Jesus Christ. That just simply means it's been put on Jesus Christ. He has taken my unrighteousness and Christ has imputed to me, has given to me his righteousness. So that now when God sees me, he doesn't see my unrighteousness, my sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Now, why is that important? Because a righteous God cannot accept an unrighteous person. But a righteous God can accept a righteous person because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is now in them. I've made right with God. Again, you have to deal with reality. And the reality is God is righteous. God is holy. We are unrighteous. We are unholy. And the only way we can be made right with him is that he's able to see us and accept us as righteous, as holy. And the only way that happens is because the righteousness of Christ has been given to me. Now that's the gospel. That's the beauty of it right there. Nothing in me, but that's how I'm made right with God. So I have great hope, and I have this benefit of knowing with great assurance I'm right with God because there's nothing in me that can make me right with God. Paul said it like this, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That was his only hope. That's our only hope. Another benefit is spiritual strength. Verse 10, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection. Again, listen to the message last Sunday where I explained what that power is, the power that God gives us today. Notice how Paul ties the two together in Romans 6. He says, "Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life." A powerful life in Jesus Christ. Another benefit is that we have an authentic partnership with God while suffering. Verse 10, "I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Now, Paul wanted to have deep, intimate fellowship with Christ. And Paul knew that the only way that he can experience that level of intimacy, knowledge, fellowship with Christ is by suffering. The mountaintops of life are great. They're wonderful experiences, but that is not where life is lived. Life is lived in the valley. Life is lived here. Life is hard. Life is tragic. Life is painful. And it's in those moments, those dark moments, that he is the closest to us. We feel him. We hear him. We know him in a way we could never know him apart from those experiences of life. And Paul says, "I have a partner who is with me in the lowest valleys that I will ever experience. He will not leave me. He will not abandon me. He will love me and he will help me." Friends, it's one of the greatest benefits of salvation is to know that when all hell is coming against me, against my family, or whatever else, that I have him at that moment. And I experience him in a way I could never experience him. The men in this room who could give testimony to that and witness to that, they would say, "Oh, no, it's not in the mountaintops of life. It's in the valley where I felt him the most." Finally, great benefit that we have. We have eternal life in heaven. Notice verse 11, "Assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from the dead." Now, Paul is not creating doubt by using the word assuming. Really, it's better translated "in order that." I want to know him in all these ways so that when it's all over, that I'm going to heaven. Now, the Bible says that when we die, we immediately go to heaven as believers. That's not what Paul's talking about right here. Paul is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And here's how Paul defines that, what that really means. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." I have the hope of eternal life in heaven. Now that's a real benefit. So the benefits of salvation: a personal relationship with God, being right with God. I don't have to worry about it. I am right with God. I have spiritual strength for today. I have an authentic partner in the life of suffering. And I have the hope of eternal life in heaven. And there might be somebody here today who would say, "Pastor, I need to experience that game changer." Listen, it changes everything. It changes everything for today and for all of eternity. And this is where it begins. It's not knowing about him. It's knowing him, as Paul says. And so this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to experience salvation. Being saved from the penalty of sin. Being saved from the power of sin today. And one day being saved from the presence of sin. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. You might be that person who would say, "Pastor, I want to experience what you've been describing. I want to experience this salvation. I want to know that I am right with God." And so In just a moment, when we sing this next song, I'm going to invite you to come and talk to one of the pastors who are here, and we're going to help you. You may not know what to say or what to do. You may have questions even about what I've shared, but you know that this is something that you need, and so I want you to come in just a moment, and these guys are going to help you. There might be those who are in this room who would say, "Pastor, I know the Lord, but to be honest, I've had my doubts. I'm not as close as I once was. I'm not where I should be spiritually." Well, again, there's great news. You know the Lord, but remember, God loves you. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." The Christian life is not a boring life. It's not meant to be that way. It's a dynamic, exciting experience to know that the God of the universe lives in you, and you'll be able to see Him and experience Him every day. Every day. So ask the Lord to help you as you turn back to Him, as you begin to renew that relationship with Him. And we'll help you. We'll show you how to do that. There might be those that you believe that God is leading you to become part of our church family. Listen, we're not a perfect church, but we do believe that the gospel is at the heart of Christianity. And we believe that message needs to be taught, needs to be shared, needs to be preached here and around the world. And that as people give their hearts to Christ, we want them to become equipped for life, to grow, to understand what it means to know this Christ. And so we want to help you do that. And we want you to be a part of what God's doing here if He leads you to join us. There might be others who just need to come and pray or have somebody pray for you. We want to do that now. Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts. Lord, I pray that as we've experienced you, now we'll respond. Take that step that you're leading us to take right now. In Jesus' name, amen.